Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
All right, so tonight we get to start a new series. We are going to spend the summer. I know it doesn't feel like summer out, but this is kind of the beginning of May here. Looking at Elijah and Elisha. We're going to go through these chapters. It's 1 Kings 16 all the way to 2 Kings 9. This is kind of the middle chapter of Scripture. One of the reasons I like citing Elijah and Elisha is, A, we get these really kind of fun, colorful stories. We see a lot of different miracles happen. They're very colorful characters. We actually named Augie's middle name was Elijah because he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. But it's also fun to study these guys because it really is kind of like the middle chapter. This is the transfiguration here. Do you guys remember when Jesus is transfigured, who else is there with him? Moses and Elijah. That's right. This is Moses over here with the Ten Commandments, and here's Elijah. And as we go through these stories, what you will see is pretty much everything that happens within Elijah and Elisha will point backwards to Moses and forwards to Jesus. You'll see these patterns. You'll see these rhythms. You'll see these themes that come up. And one of the reasons it's fun to go into stories like these is it just kind of reminds us the rewards of reading all of Scripture, that it's one story, that it's not just 1,000 different stories that have nothing to do with each other, but that the story of Christ and of God is written over everything. So, as we go throughout this summer, you can keep this icon in mind. Moses and Elijah and Christ all point in the same direction. So, as we dive in from tonight, it's probably good to do a little background of where we are. Where are we entering into this story? A little bit of timeline from the Old Testament. And, Susan, if you want to put these up. But there we go. This is a very rough timeline, but that's okay for our purposes here tonight. You can see if you go all the way back, Abraham comes in about 2000 BC. Somewhere around 1500 BC, we have Moses in the Exodus. And then about 1000 BC is the United Monarchy. You remember, this is the story of Saul and David and Solomon. They unite all of Israel, asks for a king. They anoint Saul and then eventually David, and the whole kingdom comes together. After Solomon, there's this secession battle between Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and then Jeroboam, who's this charismatic leader. And it leads to Jeroboam's revolt. The kingdom is split in half. You can put up the map there, Susan. You no longer have the United Kingdom of Israel, but you have the Kingdom of Judah from now on, and the Kingdom of Israel in the north. We hear about Omri, Ahab's dad, builds the capital here in Samaria. And throughout the rest of the book of Kings, we'll hear about the sins of Jeroboam, the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And it alludes to two things in particular. First of all, the splitting of the kingdom. So no longer is Israel united. No longer are they following the house of David, which is the proper line of the kings of Israel. But also what happens is after they split the kingdom, Jeroboam kind of does this math, right? Of like, if we want to establish ourselves as credible up here in the northern kingdom, what we can't have happen is have everybody going down to Jerusalem for festivals all the time. If everybody's going there for Passover and for Pentecost and for all these sort of things, it's going to be a constant reminder to them that we have broken away. So what Jeroboam does is he sets up golden calves in Bethel, that's this city here, and then Dan all the way up in the north, and says that now you can come here. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can come here and you can sacrifice anytime you want in Bethel and in Dan. He sets up priests that aren't Levites, so there's this whole breaking away from what Israel has been called to. And that comes into our passage tonight, where it says that Ahab commits the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that these things continue to go on. So these get passed down from the different kings of Israel. We have Nadab and Baasha and Ela and Zimri and Omri, and ultimately we come to our antagonist in our story for this one. It is Ahab. Here's Ahab. He's got a good beard. There's Jezebel next to him. Timeline-wise, Ahab somewhere around 870 to 850 BC. And let's just read that passage again, because this is a lot of the information we have about Ahab, starting in 1 Kings 16, verses 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So what did we just learn about Ahab?
He's a bad dude.
What's that?
He's a bad dude,
right? Yeah, it says he considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. What else did we learn about him just factually? King of Israel, 22 years. Who did he marry?
Princess of the Sidonians.
Yeah, princess of the Sidonians, Jezebel. What do we know about Sidon? Here we get some good Old Testament trivia.
With Tyre and Sidon?
It's a coastal city.
Yep.
It's Tyre.
Tyre and Sidon are these two coastal cities. Do we know anything else about them?
They were really wicked.
They were really wicked? Is that just based on context, or,
Yeah. Well, God destroyed them, and Abraham.
Are you thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Oh, I'm thinking of that.
Yeah, that's right, that's right.
But there are lots of prophecies against, like, Tyre and Sidon, and they're like, woe to you, you know, like, bad. I don't remember exactly what happens to them, but, yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks, bad.
Anyone got anything else? Ian, Old Testament history guy? Okay. All right, go back to the map there, Susan. So Tyre and Sidon are these two cities up here. They're ancient cities. They're up on the coast. They're Canaanite cities. More specifically, they're known as the Phoenicians. And these guys are the merchants of the ancient world. Whereas this, most of Israel is more agricultural, these guys set up ships. They sent ships all out over the entire Mediterranean. They had trading ports in every city in the Mediterranean. The city of Carthage is actually a Phoenician trading post originally. Dido, who's the founder of Carthage, was said to be the great grand, or Jezebel was her great aunt. Cartagena in Spain is a Phoenician colony. So these guys are the money. It's a big deal. This is Israel. Hill people who are farmers all of a sudden marrying in to the wealthy merchants. And that's, you know, this is Israel trying to make a step up, right? They're trying to, Omri marrying off his son to Jezebel is trying to marry into the wealth and the money of the ancient Mediterranean world. They are, obviously, they're Canaanites, so this is a mixed marriage. This is the very thing we saw Solomon get in trouble for, and Ahab will commit the same sins as Solomon. He begins building a temple to Baal, to Jezebel's god. So we go from Jeroboam kind of doing bad worship of the Lord, right? Doing it in ways he's not supposed to Ahab going that much further to like, hey, now we're going to have a temple of Baal in Samaria. And we're going to sanction that as like full religious policy. So, this is the scene that we see Elijah step into. And here's Elijah, verses 1 through 6. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here and turn eastward and hide in the Kareth Ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, as I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So Elijah enters into this scene where we see Israel just really corrupting itself. And we don't have a lot of background info on Elijah. Most of it's just from this passage here. We know that he's from Tishbe in Gilead. His name means Yahweh is my God. Here's some of the pictures of Elijah, so you can get this visual in your head from the icons. And you'll notice the similarities between Elijah and you're going to get to John the Baptist here. Because when we get to the New Testament, John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. So you can think about them in that regard. But anyway, if we set the context right, Israel has gone over to now where they have set up this alliance with Sidon. They're putting their hope in the wealth of Sidon and Tyre. They have yoked themselves to Sidon and to the gods of Sidon. And Elijah comes in and says this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." And if we read that too fast, it can just seem kind of like a neat miracle, right? Of like, oh, cool, Elijah can make it not rain, until you realize what he is threatening. Of course, in an agricultural country, if there's no rain, there's no food, which means there's no money. So if Ahab is sitting there saying, come on, guys, we're going to be prosperous, we're going to make money, Elijah has just cut that out. And Baal, the god of the Canaanites that he just built this temple to, Baal is a storm god. He's the god of rain. So, if you wanted the crops to grow, you sacrifice to Baal, and that would bring the rain. And here's Elijah showing up and saying, no, no, no. Until I say so, it won't rain again. So you just realize the depth of what Elijah is doing here. If he's directly threatening Ahab and his reign, he's threatening everything that Ahab is living into, everything that Ahab has promised. He is saying that this rain is evil, and only if you call on the Lord will you be saved. This is a little like if the president all of a sudden was like, you know what? We're going to make America prosperous by building skyscrapers in every city. That's what we're going to do. And once we build skyscrapers in every city, it's going to be so good, no one will ever go hungry, we'll be the most powerful country in the world, everything will be great. To make sure I tell you I'm serious about this, I'm going to marry the daughter of an architect, and every week we're going to have national sacrifices to the god of skyscrapers. And all of a sudden, Elijah shows up and says, until I say so, none of the cranes in all of the United States will work. And they stop. Can you imagine what would happen if that happened today? What would happen to Elijah? You'd have to get out of town pretty fast, right? Yeah. Which is what happens. He has to flee to the Kereth Ravine, the Wadi Kereth, out in the middle of nowhere. He's out hiding here in this little ravine. I have a picture of it. And despite all this, does God abandon him? When he takes this risk of faith, what happens?
The ravens.
The ravens, yeah, that's right. The ravens show up and begin feeding him. Morning and night, it says the ravens show up with the bread and the meat. Elijah takes a real risk. He takes a risk that he's going to be killed. He takes a risk standing up to the king. He takes a risk as someone who has no political power. And yet when he takes a risk of faith, God takes care of him. Now it should be said, God doesn't put him up in like a 4-star hotel, right? He doesn't say, go confront Ahab. And then there's this nice spa down in Moab, right? Go down there and hang out for a little bit. Nobody will know you're there. He sends him out into this ravine where he's fed by ravens. But imagine what would happen to you if every morning you woke up and ravens were there to feed you. I'm serious. Like, what would that do to you? How would that change your view of the world? How would that change your view of who God is and of how this universe operates if every morning and every night ravens showed up to feed you? And I bring that up because it's an easy sentiment to say that God takes care of us when we take risks of faith. But God takes care of us in kind of weird ways. And so we can kind of be bitter about that, that sometimes, you know, we don't get as comfortable as we'd like to be. And yet at the same time, if we are allowed God to work in us, if we allow God to open up our eyes, imagine how we'd be changed by seeing things like this. We come into a world where God can break in at any time. We come into a world where there is no scarcity because God can show up with ravens anytime he wants. We come into a world without fear. We come into a world where God is so much greater than any king. Right? That the helpless prophet with no army and no sword is going to take down the great king of Israel. If you let it, such a miracle would bring you into the kingdom of God, where all security comes from God. And if you have eyes to see, this is the greatest gift of all. Way better than staying in any sort of comfortable hotel. The gift of knowing that God is with you in all things. God takes care of Elijah. And when he takes a risk of faith, God shows up for him. God takes care of him. And when we take risks of faith, God takes care of us. Amen? So have you seen that? Have you seen that when you take a risk of faith, seeing God show up? Has anybody ever had a raven's moment? Because I want to tell you guys about one that happened to me. When I was 23 years old, I went out and worked for the Denver Rescue Mission. There I am. Look at that. And I went out and worked for them. I was working in the homeless shelter, working with folks in rehab. And the deal was, I did an internship with them, and they gave me housing, food, and $100 a month to live on. And it was mostly pretty great. I learned to live really lean. I've lost like 20 pounds, you know, that's pretty cool. And I ate the same food as those that I was working with, which just really changed the dynamics of everything, eating in the shelter and being connected to those I was serving. And for the most part, it was a year where I had everything I needed. I wasn't starving. I had friends. I had things to take care of me. But as the year went on, there was this insecurity that kind of crept in. I would go to church, and then all my friends at church would be like, hey, let's go out to dinner afterwards. And I just didn't have money to do that. And this voice started to creep in a little bit of like, oh man, I just want to go out to dinner. Isn't that fair? I'm working so hard for God. Like, why don't I just get to go out to dinner like everybody else? And that insecurity kind of burrowed in there. And then one weekend, I went hiking. And I was hiking up this big mountain, and as I was coming back down, I was taking breaks. And if you guys have ever hiked like a big mountain, sometimes this happens where you're hiking kind of like in concert with somebody else. Like you take a break and they pass you, and then they take a break and you pass them. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just like, you know, and you keep seeing the same person over and over as you go down this mountain. A lot of times it takes a couple hours to go down the mountain, so eventually you start to get familiar with this person. And that happened to me. And it was this guy, he was walking down. He was just someone who was working a professional job in Denver. We got to talking about just what we were doing. That's what he was doing. I was telling him about the rescue mission, about the work we were doing. And we get to the bottom of the mountain, we're ready to say goodbye. And he just stops and goes, hey man, I think it's really cool what you're doing. I want to buy you dinner. And there I was. This very thing that I had said, God, this is so unfair. Why don't I get to do this? The raven showed up and provided that very thing. When you take risks of faith, God takes care of you. Now, to be fair, the cynic amongst us and in us might say, aren't there easier ways to get dairy? Right? Like, the easier way to get dinner would have been to get a real job. But I would have missed it. I wouldn't have seen the miracle of God. The sort of miracles we only see when we live in faith and take risks of faith. If I had had a real job, I could have paid for that dinner with the currency of this world. But instead, that currency got paid for in what I like to call kingdom currency. And I came up with this term once, I specifically in response to the story of the rich young ruler. You guys know this story, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit life? And Jesus says to him, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And he walks away because he's not willing to do it. And the disciples start to become distraught, right? They're like, well, if he can't get in, what about us? We've left everything for you, Jesus. Are we going to be okay? Are we going to make it through? And Jesus says to them this is Mark 10:29-30. It says, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So in other words, what Jesus says is when you give up something for the gospel, you actually get something back even greater. But in my experience, it's not the same thing. It's not like you give up a $100,000 house and then suddenly God gives you a $200,000 house. That's not really how it works. Instead, what kind of happens is you trade in like the currency of this world, and what you get is a kingdom currency. Have you guys ever seen this? Where God provides, but it's in a way that's totally different than what you would have expected. So for example, you give up your home for the gospel, and again, God doesn't give you a castle. Instead, what you find is those who will put you up indefinitely. And what you gain in that is not just a place to stay, but actually the security and the knowledge that God can provide no matter what. You get the opportunity to live without fear, which is so much greater than having a nice house. When you leave behind family for the gospel, you gain family. And that's what we're supposed to be for each other, right? We're actually supposed to be something even more close than biological family for one another. A community of people who care for each other no matter what, who make sure that every need is taken care of, which provides a security so much greater. A community that will have your back no matter what. When you take that low-paying job for the gospel, you might not have the best health insurance, but when you get sick, you'll see everyone show up to pay your bills. When you give up your cushy life as a local prophet to denounce the king, you get fed by ravens. Which again might seem like a bad trade-off, right? But what you gain is the knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What you gain is the knowledge that God can show up at any time, in any way, in ways you could have never imagined. What you gain is the ability to live in this world without fear. We cling to things, right? We cling to our financial security and our jobs and our education out of fear. That if we let go of those things, we won't get taken care of. And yet the way to let go of fear is to move towards God. It's only when we move towards God and the gospel that fear begins to run away. When you give up things for the gospel, you enter into God's economy, which is a far weirder place than the regular economy, but far more abundant. It's a place where you open your eyes and you see the provision of God in every single place. When you take risks of faith, God takes care of you, and God takes care of you in a way that doesn't just feed your belly, but turns your life upside down and brings you into the kingdom of God. Amen? Now, it should be said, this is what I'm doing with this sermon. Here's the good news. Here's the cynical counterpoint. Here's the good news. Here's the cynical counterpoint. Elijah takes a very particular risk of faith, and that's to stand up to the king. He stands up to power. He speaks truth to power. And this is a calling that all of us have. It might get played out in different ways. It's a calling sometimes we miss just kind of in suburban, nominal Christianity. But all of us are called to be people who stand up to the powers of this world in one way or another. For some of us, it might mean we just don't buy the next shiny thing. We don't give in to the spirit of consumerism. For some of us, it means investing in this community and investing in a community that lives by a different set of rules than the kingdom of this world. But for some of us, it might actually be that more direct standing up, speaking truth to injustice, speaking God's truth to the systems of power, of consumerism, of slavery that still persists to this day. And when we do that, when we read church history, when we do that, the stakes get a heck of a lot higher. And we can read it, and it can seem like the math can get a little off. This whole idea that God will take care of us when we take risks, it can seem like that kind of lets down in these places. I think about the early Christians, right, who stood up to Caesar and said, Caesar is not God, and they ended up in the arena being killed. I think about Dorothy Day and the Catholic Worker Movement, who stood up to the military-industrial complex and protested nuclear weapons and just the machine of war, and they were spit on and called traitors. And arrested many times. And think about people like Martin Luther King, who gave up their life for this calling, standing up to injustice. And it's easy to ask, did God abandon them? Did they lose? Did God's provision fail them? It should be said that all of them had their moments with the ravens. The early church tells plenty of stories like that of Polycarp, who was put up on the stake and wouldn't burn. Dorothy Day called her book about the Catholic Worker Movement Loaves and Fishes because of this so many times that the ravens showed up to feed them. And those who fought for the civil rights talked of the friends and family they gained, even as they are kicked out of regular society. But each of them speak to something greater, more than the bread and the meat that showed up in the morning. They spoke to a sense that when they suffered with Christ, they came into union with Christ. That they gained a freedom from this world, that they entered into the kingdom of God. Those who witnessed the early Christian martyrs talked about this, that they saw them in the arena going to their death, and they were calm. And they sang hymns. In their suffering, they were freed from fear, a gift far greater than any security we could have in this world. And so they faced even death without fear. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being able to face losing anything in your life and do it without fear? Jesus never says that if we take risks of faith, we won't suffer. In fact, he promises quite the opposite. And yet, even as we give up reputation or comfort, we give up the currency of this world, he says that we'll come into something so much greater. A kingdom currency of his presence, of his peace, of his love, of his security that all things will be well, no matter what. Elijah takes this risk and has to flee for his life, and it's going to get worse for Elijah before it gets better. And yet Elijah will be the first person since Moses to meet God face to face. We're going to see that in a couple chapters. The martyrs believed that in their suffering they met Christ. And if we are willing to suffer with Christ, God has promised a reward far greater than anything in this world. When we take risks of faith, God takes care of us. So I believe we have a choice. We can live a non-risky faith. We can do that. We can play it safe. We can have a nice steady job. We can make sure we're comfortable. And God won't kick us out. But we'll miss it. Gone through seasons of my life like that, and I miss it. And I've been fed by ravens, and it's amazing. And it's amazing not so much for the weird miracle of it all, but for the sense that God is here. And God can break through at any time, and God can take care of any need. And God will meet us in every place. So which would you prefer? To live a life of safety or a life of faith? One might help you go to restaurants anytime you like. The other will get you fed by ravens. One might beef up your bank account. The other will bring you into the kingdom of God. Which would you prefer?
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.